Dwight was right in that it was December 2000 that things started going south here to Nixie in a good way. But it was actually, as I was just thinking, this week in 2000 that my family, well, at that time, just Amy and I and our three-month-old son moved here this week 15 years ago. It's remarkable how the time has passed. And I appreciate, of course, Sunset and the investment and the legacy that you have left behind and continue to do in the ministry for God's kingdom. I should come to every one of you that raised your hand, though, earlier and said that you were here and apologize that you had to listen to my preaching back then. Every once in a while, I got the pulpit and had never preached before. Perhaps I've gotten a little bit better after 15 years, but I do acknowledge you're getting the short end of the stick this morning. That Union Hill is the one more blessed with Joe Bite's presence, and I assure you that next Sunday, Joe or Dwight will be back here to share the good news. And if you're that desperate, Union Hill has the same worship times. You might be able to catch Joe down there. Should be warned, I do have people at the doors, though, to make sure nobody gets out. We're preaching through, thank you, yeah, we're working through Acts in Nixa. And I'd like to take you with me this morning to Pisidian Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey there. It's here that he will come to the synagogue, as was his typical way of doing things, and he'll deliver the first of three major speeches in Acts. Luke doesn't tell us the whole speech that he offers, just the highlights. But I'd like to try something with you this morning, and if you will, to ask you to join me in an imagination. To imagine that Paul would come to us this morning, invited to speak, and he tells a story, as he does in Pisidian Antioch, starting with Abraham. I'd like to adjust it a little bit to our, maybe, culture today.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all know that the Lord God came to our father Abram in Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. He came there, and he offered, because moved by the great faith of Abraham, he offered him three promises. One, that he would be a great nation. Two, that he would bless all nations through him, and they would give them promised land. Of course, these promises faced great challenges and threats from the very beginning. For example, that he would be a great nation. The challenge to be a great nation was faced in two major ways. The first major problem was that Abraham and Sarah were very old. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah 90 at the time that God came to them and offered them the promises and told them that they would have a son. Besides that, Sarah's barren. It had been barren her whole life. But yet, a son would come. They would name him Isaac, which means laughter. But still, the threat seemed to be in jeopardy, because quickly there were problems in the family. Isaac would marry Rebekah, and they would have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Though Jacob's name is always mentioned first, we know that he was actually born second. He came out of the womb grasping the heel of his brother Esau. He would be named Heel Grabber. That's what Jacob means. And Heel Grabber would become known as another way of saying deceiver, because that's who he was. He deceived people. One day, when Esau was near starvation, he deceived him into selling out his birthright. Even his own dying father, blind, he tricked him into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob was ran out of town. He had to leave. But it was there in the wilderness that Jacob would mature and he would grow. God would encounter him at Peniel. And he would be left with a limp for the rest of his life and a changed name. He's no longer Heel Grabber. He will be called Striver with God, Israel. He would find others that would challenge him
into his deception of what he once was. For example, Laban, he loved Rachel, but Laban tricked him into marrying his younger daughter Leah and working another 7 years on top of the other seven to win her hand. But he always truly loved Rachel. And so together they would have 12 sons. They would become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. But Israel loved one more than another. The one born to Rachel, his name was Joseph. He gave him a coat of many colors, and his brothers despised him because they could see the favoritism. And they came up with a scheme of which it made it look like that he and Joseph had died. But the fact sold him as a slave. Joseph's life would be up and down, but it would end on top as he will be the second in command of all of Egypt. Through his connections, the family would then come to Egypt and live there. And here they began looking like a nation. They multiplied greatly. But their numbers became a threat to a new Pharaoh who came to power and to rule there. The Pharaoh who did not know the former stories or care about their God. And he enslaved them. He forced them to build some of the great cities of Egypt. There in their misery and their torment, they cried out to God. And he sent them a deliverer in the form of a baby. Pharaoh, wanting to thin out the herd, gave orders to kill all the Hebrew children. But one Levite couple took their child and hid him in a basket and put him in the Nile. Floating down the river, he was found by who else but Pharaoh's own daughter. The Lord opened her heart toward him, and she took him as her own son and named him, the Egyptian word for drawn out, Moses. The name would be prophetic, because God's plan was to use him to draw God's people out of Egypt. Moses will attempt to take on that role later. He'll kill one of the Egyptians in defense of a Hebrew, but the Hebrew people turned on him, and he left and ran away and lived in the land of Midian, became a shepherd, until God called him back to Egypt in a burning bush and told him he was going to deliver his people from bondage through Moses. But Pharaoh, though, was a remarkable power in the region. In fact, he considered himself a god among gods. The gods, Egyptian gods such as Re, god of the sun, Hapi, god of the Nile. The God came through Moses and through 10 powerful plagues reminded him he is not a god. And the sun turned black. And the Nile turned to blood, and even Pharaoh himself could not save the life of his son from the angel of death. Pharaoh was humbled, and he released God's people from slavery. But soon his heart hardened again, and he pursued them. And again, when it seemed hope was all gone, God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the people passed through. And once through, Pharaoh pursued, and the waters closed back in, destroying Pharaoh and his mighty army. God led the people to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he reminded them of the promises of Abraham, that they would be a great nation, that they would have a promised land, and that all nations would be blessed through them. God did not do this because Israel was a mighty nation. No, they were the least of all people. Yet, they seemed to be far from a great nation, for they had no land, no special place to live of their own. God, though, brought them to the boundaries of Canaan. It's here that Israel will send 12 spies into the land. They return. And they said, the land is truly a land of milk and honey, rich with good food. However, there are giants who live there, armies much greater than us. We're like grasshoppers in comparison. We cannot take them. We cannot go forward. Joshua and Caleb try to counter the attack, saying, yes, they're giants, but our God is bigger, and we can defeat them. We can lay claim if we only have faith. But the people gave way to fear, and they went with the other 10. And God was angry. God cursed them to 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 1 year for every day those spies were in the land of Canaan. In those wandering years, the people struggled with bitterness, complaining, griping, faithlessness. But in time, that generation passed, and God once again brought them to the edge of the promised land and led them through under the leadership of Joshua. He gave them military victories, and they moved throughout the land, and they conquered within the land. However, they did not fully obey the Lord, who told them to run out all the pagans, but they did not do that. And so the people there within the land would continue to be a thorn in their flesh. The tribes struggled with their own unity and cohesion, so each of the tribes were vulnerable to the pagans, and they would be dominated, they would be persecuted. In a time, they would cry out to God, asking the Lord for deliverance, and He would send them deliverers in the forms of the great judges, Ehud, Deborah, Samson, Gideon, to name a few. And these courageous, wise leaders would bring them to deliverance and success and victory. But the same pattern always found its way. With victory and peace would become pride and arrogance and self-reliance. And the God of gods would no longer protect them. And they again would fall under hardship. The people said, we know what the problem is. We know what the answer is. We need a king. God warned them. A king will do what kings do. He will dominate you. He will rule you. He will tax you. He'll make your daughters and sons serve in his army. But the people said, still, we want a king. And though he knew it was truly, ultimately, a rejection of his own kingship, he gave them their king. Saul was tall and handsome, and he would be the first king. And we'd have success and military success. But then in time, like kings do, he became more concerned about his own positions of power and prestige rather than worrying for the people and serving his God. And the Lord turned away from Saul. And he rose up another, David. David was a remarkable man, showing great faith, great passion. The first incident on scene when he took on the mighty Goliath and defeated him. But David's passion was also part of his weakness. For he slept with the wife of another, one of his own bodyguards, one of the 30 mighty men, Uriah. And when she came to be pregnant and he could not hide it any longer, he had Uriah murdered on the front lines of his own army seeking to protect him. But when David was confronted by that great sin, David humbled himself. He repented. He asked the Lord for forgiveness. And that's what made David special. Not that he never made mistakes, but he would humble himself when confronted with his wrongdoing. And the Lord made a promise to him that day that there would be a descendant of his that would reign on the throne forever. But again, the promises seemed to be in jeopardy. For David's body was barely cold in the grave when a battle began on who would rule the nation. The kingdom would split. 10 of the tribes would go to the north, and they would establish the northern kingdom. 2 tribes would stay to the south. They would be called Judah. The northern kingdom will never have a godly king on the throne, and they will be destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The Syrians who emerge and blend and marry in with those who are left there will be known as the Samaritans. Babylon will have some good kings, but the nation continues to spiral further and further down until they too will be destroyed by the Babylonians, conquered in 587 BC. The Babylonians will exile their best and brightest to their land with a hope of converting them to the Babylonian way and the Babylonian gods. But some of them will not bow down. Some of them would not forget the story and the promises. Those like Daniel. And they cried out to the Lord, who heard them and sent again a deliverer, but this time not in the form of a person, but in a nation. He sent Persia. Persia will conquer Babylon. And God will open the hearts of the Persian kings, and they will allow God's people to return to the land of promise, to rebuild the physical walls and the spiritual walls under leadership of people like Nehemiah and Ezra. And they will remind them and read again of the prophets, tell them the story of the patriarchs, and they begin to remember the promises of God that He had made to Abraham, that they would be a great nation, that He would give them a promised land, and that all nations would be blessed through them. After 400 years, though, of silence, and 400 years of continued bondage, because following the Persians, though, would come the Greeks, and after the Greeks, the Romans. And by the time of the New Testament, the Romans rule the day, and the children of Israel seem far from being a blessing to anybody, let alone the nations of the world. And they seem to care little about being a blessing to anybody. They didn't want to bless the other nations. They wanted to rule other nations, sick and tired of being dominated and controlled. But in the silence came a voice from the wilderness, of the spirit of Elijah in the presence of a man they called John the Baptist. And John came preaching the people to repentance, telling them that the Messiah was soon to arrive and he would fulfill the great promises of Abraham. And when he saw Jesus, he declared to the people, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus came in power, performed great miracles, healing the crippled, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. He proclaimed great truths. He explained great principles that made the wisest of the wise of men look like fools. And yet, the rulers would not accept him. They rejected him. They wanted a warrior. They wanted an insurrectionist. They wanted someone to help overcome and run out Rome. But Jesus didn't preach insurrection. He told them to love their enemies, pray for those who persecute them. If the Roman soldier says, "You must carry it 1 mile, my pack, carry it two." And nobody wanted to hear that. But the worst of all is when Jesus told the people, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of these Pharisees and teachers of the law, then you have no place in God's kingdom." And the jealous Jews had him killed. And yes, it would seem all the promises were lost. But I, Paul, am here to tell you today that the Romans couldn't destroy him. The Jews couldn't silence him, and the grave couldn't hold him. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and I have seen him with my own eyes. And there are hundreds of other witnesses who have seen the risen Lord. And we gather on this day in celebration of that great and marvelous and mighty truth, that we are a great nation, a kingdom of God ruled by the Lord, and our King sits on the throne at the right hand of God, and no kingdom, no weapon, no terrorist can take that away from us. We are reminded that we are recipients of the land of promise. That we are citizens of heaven right now, and the eternal life that was promised to us is already in effect. And nothing, death, angels, demons, nothing can take that away from us. And finally, we're reminded that we have been called to be a blessing to the world. And surrounded in a day and age when churches are circling up the wagons, putting up the walls, closing themselves off, this church must continue to be a light to the world, a blessing, God's voice and glory to a world of darkness. And so what say you, children of Abraham? How shall you respond, receivers of the promise? Let us stand and let us sing with joy and celebration and with confession or repentance for the times we forget who we are and whose we are. Let's sing.